Friends, please join me in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and this service, how we have been able to lift your name up in praise. And Father, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our minds to understand your word, Father. And that in understanding your word, it may transform our hearts, Lord, to live the lives that you have called us to live, to reflect the hope that is in us as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start with our sermon text this morning, I want to talk about, because we're going to hit on this in the text, but tension, and the word tension, and the multiple meanings that the word tension can have. Tension on one level, you can think about like a stress from an elongation of two elastic bodies, right? Or you can think about stress in our own bodies and how that can create tension in the shoulders and the neck, and you get real sore because of things like that. Tension, a lot of times, you might refer to that as a hostility between like two opposing groups. A lot of tension between them. Or it can also mean, and in the case like today we'll hit on, tension can mean a balance maintained in an artistic work between opposite forces of elements. And it is that right there, that balancing between these opposite forces, that we will be dealing with today, especially when it comes to biblical teachings. When the authors of the Bible are writing something that almost is these two opposite forces, and we're trying to find that in between in it, it creates these tensions. And tensions we have all throughout our lives. Again, I'm not talking about the stuff that you get in your shoulders and your neck and stresses, but those things about which end of the spectrum do I live on? Which end of the spectrum do I think? You look at a greater thing, like in our country alone. There's the tension of freedom of speech and censorship. We can all say, I love freedom of speech, until somebody says something really dumb and we think we need to censor that guy, right? We try to find that balance then of what's right without going to one extreme or the other. Look at our own lives. Are our lives not defined by that great tension of working and trying to work towards retirement and being smart about your future while also balancing it against the fact, but I don't want to live in the future at the expense of the present? It's a tension. You try to find that balance between that. What does it mean? What, I don't want to go to one extreme or the other. And again, we can have the same issues in theology. When we study God's word, when things come across that almost appear to be two opposite ends of the spectrum, where do we lie within that? Oftentimes that can even determine a theology or even a denominational differences. The reason a lot of times that denominations have some differences is just where we put that line within a tension. So nobody's wrong on it, it's just which way we lean towards something. And so I bring this up because in what I'm going to read in the sermon text, John is going to be describing what I think is one of the more challenging tensions found in Scripture. And as I read this, I want to see if you can pick up on it, to listen for this tension of these two things and say, well, where do we fit into this? How do we balance that? And even then, you're going to hear out of this another part that the world creates within a tension on something else too. We hear one thing, but we have to understand, how do we understand what we hear? So I'd ask that you would please rise for the reading of our sermon text and pick up now on this tension that John is writing about. Our sermon text today comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated. So there you have it in John's writing right there. And this great struggle that John talks about, being a child of God versus being a child of the devil. And I think we're probably all sitting here today because we like to think of ourselves as a child of God. But then John writes in there, but nobody who is a child of God keeps on sinning. And that makes us all go, wait a second. Before I had my first cup of coffee this morning, I already chalked up a few sins, right? And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I didn't, you either didn't have coffee or you're lying to yourself, okay? But that's kind of how we are, right? And so that creates this struggle within us. Wait a second here. Am I a child of God or a child of the devil? So we'll break into what John talks about here to get an understanding of where we're at, how there is a tremendous amount of hope and assurance found in this text. But in order to understand that first, we have to understand God's love. Because that's what John starts out with this, in describing God's love. As a matter of fact, I could say, safely say this, that the theme of John's writing is God's love. And the reason I can say that with such assurance is, get a load of this, I found this so interesting, right? In the New Testament, if you take out John's gospel and the letters, and they're just real short little letters, so all you've got is John's gospel and a couple short letters. You remove those. In the New Testament, God's love is mentioned or alluded to 163 times. In just John's gospel and in John's letters, God's love is alluded to 96 times. Okay? So of the 259 times God's love is referred to in the New Testament, 37% of the time is coming from John. You think that's kind of a theme for John? As a matter of fact, John's letter here mentions God's love more than any other book in the New Testament, 46 times. Philippians, which is a non-John writing, is second with 20. So this is a key emphasis to John to talk about God's love. And so in order to understand what it means for us to be a child of God, we have to truly understand what God's love is. Because John is starting this verse off with, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's calling you to even examine it and look at it. I actually like how the NIV wrote it. See what kind of love the Father lavishes on us. What an incredible description that the Creator would lavish us with His love. And it's understanding that love we can understand then how then we are children of God. But again, we have to understand God's love. Because we can't sit there and say, well, God's love is God's love, right? That's end of discussion. We're human. We do things wrong. We see things wrong. That's kind of the problem. We make a mistake with God's love. Because what happens is we have a tendency as people to make God's love look like our love. Or make God's love fit our understanding of love, or better yet, what we want love to look like. And so often then, in our misunderstanding of God's love, we even create a tension within God's love. And you'll hear both people outside the church, but even people inside the church. Those women who like to deny the discussion of the fact that Scripture openly refers to hell quite often. Well, how can a loving God send people to hell? Right? Because we want to create our own idea of what love looks like. So in order to understand then that of God's love and what it means for us, let's first look at what God's love isn't before we get into what John describes it as being. As I said, God's love is not a human love, all right? When God's love is a human love, that is us trying to define how God's love should look, how it should feel, how it should act, what it should be, because oftentimes it can make us feel good about ourselves because then we can somehow apply it in our own lives. And a lot of times what we'll do is we'll take God's love and we'll just throw it as this blanket approach over sin and say, well, God loves us, so we're good. And it doesn't really work that way. God can't just look away from sin and say, well, it's okay because I love you. It doesn't work that way because, honestly, that's really not even love. And that's also not even God's character. God is righteous and just, so he can't just look away and say, ah, it's okay, you keep doing that. It goes against who he is. You see, and if we're created in God's image, then we're not supposed to be that way either. And so God, in his love, looks on us on these different levels when he calls us to remove that sin from our lives because he's seeing what it's doing to us. And a lot of times we know this. On a physical level, we see what sin can do to people, how it can destroy people. I know some people here, and I think we've all had this at some point in our life, someone we've ever been with that's battled an addiction. And we see how it destroys that person. And we see the grip that it has on that person, how it destroys that person. And we may love that person so, but it doesn't mean we love the action that we see destroying them. God is the same way with our sin. He sees how our sin destroys us, not even something as large as like an addiction where it's fairly evident, but all aspects of sin in our lives, whether it's that external sin that we are pursuing or those internal things that nobody knows that we have, those character flaws that God can see destroys us and prevents us from reflecting His glory and who He is and reflecting us as children of God. And so God's love for us in that sense, when He calls us to flee from sin, is to protect us from letting the sin destroy us, both physically and then, of course, spiritually. Because it is our sin that has separated us from God. It is our sin that condemns us. And so how loving would it be for God to pat us on the head and say, it's okay to keep sinning when you're walking a path that's leading you away from Him? That's not love. That's why John is calling us to get off that path. Seek the path that leads us to God, because as children of God, that's the path we should be seeking. So love isn't a human blanket that we want to call it and make it fit however we want it to fit. God's love is not an emotional response or feeling that we get. What I mean by that is, and our world is becoming this way more and more, feelings are what you feel, but that doesn't mean it's the truth. We are entering what is known as a post-truth era, where suddenly truth doesn't matter anymore. Feelings trump truth. And that's a very dangerous thing, and I have yet to experience as a pastor. Thank you all, by the way, for not being this way. But I say yet because it's going to happen. Because every single pastor I know that has been doing this longer than I have has done a counseling session with somebody that wants to do something that's against the Word of God, and they say, I feel God wants me to do this. And they're sitting there like, yeah, I don't see one single word in here that would encourage that. And they're like, well, I feel it. Okay? We cannot confuse our feelings for God's truth. No matter how much we want to feel something, well, God wants me to be happy. Okay? It doesn't work that way. And so I want to make us recognize the fact that God's love is not some emotional thing we have as in it guides us. Now, God's love should trigger an emotional response in us in joy and gratitude, in being overwhelmed for how good He is to us. That we should marvel at times at God's love. I mean, look at the Psalms. Those are absolutely an emotional expression of praise to God. That's the kind of emotional response we should have to God, not just, well, I feel God leading this, so thus it becomes true. Lastly, then, with God's love, I want you to understand you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and you're not owed it. God's love is the amazing thing about what He has given to us. I love to look at Scripture, and I like to summarize Scripture this way in a real short, you know, concise sense. The Old Testament shows us our own human nature, the fallenness of human nature, our rebellion against God. The gospel message likes to show us how God has saved us from our sins through Christ's death on the cross. And the rest of the Bible is now, so what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it now that you know this? And do you know what we like to do as people? Now that we know that, we like to make religion. We like to make a bunch of rules to justify ourselves and show ourselves why we've earned God's love, why I deserve God's love. And if you ever wonder how ridiculous that can be in understanding God's love to you, just read the parable of the prodigal son. Because while so many times we know about the son that runs away and, you know, chases after wine, women, and song, and then finally comes home broken, it's also about that older brother who refuses to celebrate in that. Who refuses to celebrate in God's love and forgiveness because, you know what? Dad, I'm owed this. I am owed this, you owe me this, and you've never done this for me. So think about, in light of how God sees this as His children, what Christ has done for you, what He owes you more than that. We already have all that we need when we are a child of God. So now that we understand what God's love isn't, and it's not these kinds of things, what is it? Because it's God's love that makes us a child of God. As you heard in the Old Testament reading, God talked about how he created everything and all people. Isaiah 45, 11, and 12. Again, it read this. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hand? I made the earth and created man on it. So he created all peoples, but then what's that separation between the people he created and what Scripture is referring to as the children of God? Actually, God further on down in that chapter goes on to describe it in verses 22 and 23, and this is how we are to be as children of God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Those that recognize who God is, know who he is, their heavenly Father, who seeks and pursues righteousness, is a child of God. I don't know if you heard this or you picked up at this at the beginning of what John wrote. He said the world does not even know God. It doesn't pursue him because he doesn't know him. So that's the question we ask ourselves, friends. If I know God, then I should be pursuing the things of God. The world doesn't because it doesn't know him. We're here because we do know him. That's why we go after that. And of course, there's always that battle too. Well, if we're in this world, how do we balance being in this world but then following after God, right? We sure don't want to be like the Essenes, who was this very radical Jewish sect that completely moved outside of everything and lived in a little colony on their own. We don't want to be totally isolated from the world. We still live in the world. It's that balance, though, of making sure that though we are in the world, we pursue the things of God. Because the child of God knows his place in the world, and that is as a child of God. So, of course, now it brings up that question that John talked about. Children of God do the things of God. Children of the devil keep on sinning. Why do I keep on sinning? Paul asked himself that. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things that I should do? How many of us have that in our lives? How many of us get frustrated by that daily? I know the right things I'm supposed to do. I don't do them. I know the things I'm not supposed to do, and somehow I just keep going after those kinds of things. Why am I that way as a child of God? And it's a tough battle that we wrestle with. Why am I not always pursuing the things of God? Jesus was quite clear, if you heard in our gospel readings, it is our fruit that reflects who we are. In Matthew 12, 33 to 35, and he's saying this to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. It is not just the external. It's your words, it's your thoughts, it's your actions. That's what bears fruit, and that reflects then you being a child of God. On the external, the Pharisees looked fantastic, but he knew inside how corrupt they were. That there was no fruit that was being brought forth in them. As a child of God, it's that whole of us that seeks after the right things of God in our lives. And so in hearing this, if we ever ask ourselves, well, what hope then do I have? I struggle with that at times. Like, do I really have hope? This is where, again, we go back to God's love. Anytime we ever question our hope or our standing before God, we got to go back to God's love. Because in going back to God's love, it is that love that he lavishes on us. And I was like, this is, by the way, like the hardest thing to find in Scripture, if you want to find like a Scripture reading to really bring it home about God's love and how he saved us. Because you're like, oh, you go to this verse. Well, this one's better. No, then you do this one. It'll be like, spend like an hour because every verse just seems better than the next, right? So I just picked one. You may have other ones. But these verses that remind us of God's goodness for us and what it means for us. I went to Romans 8, 1 through 6. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That is what the New Testament is reminding us of. That continued reminder, friends, of what God's love means for us. What God's love means for us. That though we can have checkered past, some of you may have a pretty spotless past, good for you, but we still have that sin in our lives that has separated us from God. But though we can have a past, though we can have things that we do, we can stop and say to ourselves, but I have Christ. And by that we can say, I have God's love, which sent his Son down to this earth for the sake of dying for my sins and the sins of the world. That God in his great grace have said, faith in Christ and his resurrection as the Son of God will wash you of your sins and make you whole. It is an assurance and a promise that we have. That is why we are children of God, because of that love that he has shown to us and that faith of how we receive then God's love. Which is all what John was leading to ultimately when he said that hope that you have that purifies you and transforms you. God's love is what does that to us. God's love is what transforms us to live opposite of this world and to live for him. Because remember, the world does not know God. The world does its own thing. And the world leads us apart from God. But when you stop and marvel at the fact that, God knows me and God loves me, that God would send his Son for me and desire me with him eternally, it is the recognition then of that love that transforms us and compels us to be children of God. And at that point, we ask ourselves then, I am a child of who? And am I reflecting that? Please bow your heads to me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have called us your children. And I pray, Lord, two ends of that for all of us here today. For those that actively seek after the world, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit to convict us of those things, to help put us on the path that guides us to you, the path that makes us reflective of your children, how you have desired us to be. And Father, I pray for those here today that don't understand what it means to be a child of God in the fact that you have promised to us and assured us that those that have placed their faith and hope in Christ are your children, that our sins are forgiven and we can look forward to the hope and the assurance of eternal life with you. Father, fill each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit in convicting us and drawing us closer to that understanding of what it means to be a child of yours, that we may celebrate and marvel in your great love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.